going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The reason I picked this for the scripture reading today is that in 1 Corinthians, many of you are familiar with this passage, but this is one of the most extensive passages on love that you'll find in the Bible. And today the title of our sermon is going to be Love Above All. Love Above All. So it was fitting to read a complimentary passage about love that we can find in the Bible here. So we're going to be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This whole chapter is actually dedicated to a discussion about love and what Christian love looks like. Starting in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, meaning it's empty without love attached to it. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. See, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide in faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's have a word of prayer. The word of prayer, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Just thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we could spend opening it, reading it, studying it, diving into it, and hopefully learning and growing as a result. Pray that you would give me wisdom in the words that I speak, that you would speak through me, that you would make this not about me, but about you, and that you would ultimately be glorified by what is said this morning. Pray for those who have come to hear the word, that you'd give them open ears so that they could take in and digest what you want to communicate to them this morning. Pray that it could all be for your glory, that we could ultimately be a group of brothers and sisters in Christ that are striving together, pulling in the same direction with a common bond in you and a common cause to lift you up with the things that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I know some of you are out there and you're looking up here at the pulpit and you're thinking, boy, this church is starting to start to look a little bit like a clothing rummage sale. If you were here a few weeks ago, I had a couple of different jerseys. I had an Esco jersey and I had a Mesabi East Giants jersey. So I don't think this is going to be a thing. Like, I think this is just happens to be that a couple of props came into my mind. I hope this would maybe help you picture what I'm going to be talking about here. So when you're thinking about, we have to use our imaginations here. Okay, we're putting on our imaginations. I know that's hard for some, but let's just picture that it's winter time. Now, that's not hard to picture, is it? Let's picture that it's very cold out. I think I hopefully have all of you with me still, right? This is going to get a little harder. Now, let's picture that you need to get dressed for an elegant, formal ball. Okay, we're using our imaginations here. That's harder. Okay, we're getting dressed in our finest clothes, though, because we're going to go to some kind of a fancy ball. But because it's very cold outside, and because it's winter, what we're wearing is going to start with certain items. So you're going to start by putting on a variety of clothing. Now, we've been talking about some of the clothing that as a Christian, as somebody who's walking in light of their position in the new man, we're talking about some of the clothing that would describe that walk. We talked about some of the clothing in Adam, some of the descriptions and the characteristics of a life lived apart from Christ. We talked about what those clothes looked like, how those dirty, old, rotten clothes, they're still there. They should be bagged up and thrown out, but they're still there, and we access them when our thinking isn't on Jesus Christ. Though we're sons and daughters of God, when we're not thinking straight, we're still attracted to this type of an existence. It's not life. We've been talking about that. This is just existing, because to be apart from Christ is to just exist. It's not to live. If we want to live life, we can't be associating ourselves with the things that are opposed to Christ. We can't be clothing ourselves with the characteristics of anger, wrath, bitterness, resentment, the types of characteristics that describe an existence opposed to Christ. That's not the kind of clothing that Paul is asking these believers or reminding these believers to put on. He's saying positionally, you have put on the new man. Now practically, get yourself dressed with the clothing that is consistent with that position that you have in Christ. Don't put on the things that are opposed to Christ when you're a child of God. That's been sort of a summary of what we've been going through. Now, we started talking about then in the last couple of weeks some of the clothing, some of the characteristics, because Paul uses this expansive metaphor about putting on certain things, getting dressed with certain things, and putting off certain things. So he uses this metaphor to help us relate to the types of things that we want to be clothed with if we're being occupied with who we are in Christ and we're walking in dependence on the Spirit of God inside of us. And so we talked about getting dressed with these kind of things. Now, we're still in this picture. We're getting dressed. We put on our suit pants maybe, and that's tender mercies. So we slide into those suit pants. Now, would you want to go to a ball without your pants on? No, the pants are pretty important, right? So we put some pants on. Then we might slip into a dress shirt. Kindness was one of the clothes that we talked about being associated with this new identity, this existence in Christ. And you'd want a shirt on too. That's pretty important. Now, if you're going to go to a ball, you might slide a tie on, a tie of humility. Maybe it's a bow tie of humility. Well, you wouldn't want to go barefoot. That would look pretty strange. So you might slip into some dress shoes of meekness, and you put some meekness on your feet. So now your feet are covered with meekness. And then you put a suit jacket on, a suit jacket of long suffering. So now there you are. You're pretty well equipped to go out to this ball. You've got your shoes on, pants, shirt, tie, jacket. But what did we start with? We started with this idea that it is winter time. It is very cold. So we're still missing something, and that's what we're going to get into today, because Paul listed a number of clothes that you could put on if you want to be existing in this realm of newness of life, this realm of being led and occupied by the Spirit of God. And he listed the things I just went through: tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. All those you can see in verse 12. But the last thing he talks about, and he continues with this analogy, he says, above all that, and he's still using this clothing analogy, above all that, put on a top coat, put on an overcoat. So that's the idea here. Believe it or not, I still had one. I dug this out. Here's your overcoat. Now, some of you may have never even heard of such a thing, but the idea is that you'd put this on last, just as you're about to go through the door. You'd slide into your overcoat. And the idea is that the coat would cover up pretty much everything else. Now, this is a long one. How does it look? So this is a long overcoat. But your overcoat, this is what gives you the final thing you need to step out into a cold, wintry day on your way to this fancy event. You had to cover everything else up with one more item. And that item that we're going to find today, that item is called love. Above all else, we're going to clothe ourselves in love. And the picture, he's exactly talking about an overcoat. I don't know what they use for overcoats, but let's just assume they had something similar to this, where above all their other clothing, they'd throw on one last layer. And that last layer would be the thing that would be above all the other clothing that they have on. There's one thing that's especially critical to living this life or having this existence in Christ, and that's to have on this overcoat of love. So this metaphor is going to end today when we're talking about this last layer, this overarching layer of love that you're going to wear if you're interested in having an existence that is identified with who you are in Christ and is consistent with this new nature that you have inside of you. So that's the mental picture. If you're starting to, you know, you're a little foggy and you leave here sometimes wondering, what in the world did he even talk about today? That's it. Picture this overcoat that above all of the other characteristics Christ wants to manifest in you by his Spirit, the number one thing that he wants to overshadow all of that is love. That love is the number one thing. So let's start by reading this special emphasis that he puts on love. Let's start in Colossians chapter 3, and then we'll read verses 8 through 14 to set us up a little bit with some context. We've been talking again about Christian living here. We've been talking about how positionally your existence in Adam has been put to death. We've been talking about this idea that you now need to put off certain things and put on certain things. So let's go with this clothing analogy here, starting in verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. And these were the clothing. These were the characteristics of this life in opposition to Christ. This isn't who you are, but this is the type of characteristics that are associated with who you were in Adam. When you're identifying with the things that are not Christ, these are the kind of things that you're going to be putting on. He's saying put these things off, but these are the things that will give you some indication as to where your thinking is at, because this all starts with your thinking. Now put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. That's the positional part of it. He's saying practically put off these things that are associated with this positional change that you had in verse 9, where you put off the old man the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. The moment your faith was put into Jesus Christ, the moment you accepted by faith what his Son had done for you, which you could never do for yourself, the moment you trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, you no longer were identified with Adam any longer. You were no longer identified positionally with the things that were opposed to Christ. That moment you became a child of God, you were born again. That's why in John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, Nicodemus is a religious man. Nicodemus is somebody who is very knowledgeable about theology. He's very knowledgeable about, quote, God talk. But he's not a Christian. But he's interested in the Christ. He's interested in what Jesus has to say. So he sneaks out to see Jesus by night. And when he sneaks out to see Jesus, he has a human-minded approach to it. The thing that he says about faith, or the thing that he says to Jesus, is, what do I need to do to get in on this? What hoops do I need to jump through? You see, because if you're raised by religion instead of raised with this idea that faith is about a personal relationship with a loving and personal God, a God who is intimately concerned about you specifically, he's intimately concerned about what's going on in your life. He cares for you deeply. He wants what's best for you. He wants you to succeed. The things that he tells you in his word are for your good. It's not because he wants to be a Debbie Downer or to hold you back or to somehow keep you from something that would otherwise be good or something that you would otherwise enjoy. It's because God wants what's best for you. So in his word, when he says, don't do this, it's because he's a loving paternal father who loves you so much that he wants to save you from that. He wants to protect you from yourself. And when he says, do these things, don't do those things, do these things, it's not because he's trying to be a petty dictator in your life. It's because God, as your heavenly Father, loves you so much that he says, these are the things that if you chase after, if you long for these things, if you pursue these things, then that's going to be for your benefit. So that's the kind of God that we're dealing with. And John, in chapter 3, when Nicodemus is talking to Jesus, though, he's thinking, this is all about me. Because humanity has a way of making Christianity all about us, all about individual people. He wants to know, what do I got to do? What do I have to change? What hoops do I need to go through to get in on this? And Jesus says to him, the simple fact, Nicodemus, is that you need to be born again. You need to have a new birth. You need to quit being identified with your natural existence in Adam. And you need to become identified with me. You need to be born into my family. And naturally, Nicodemus is confused as all get out. Nicodemus is saying, what in the world are you talking about? Nicodemus says, I've already been born. How can I climb back into my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus says, Nicodemus, we're not talking about a physical birth. You need a second birth, a spiritual birth. You need to be born into my family. Well, friends, how can I do that? That's the natural question. How could I be born into God's family? If you're sitting here today and you don't know where you're going to spend eternity, you don't know, am I in Adam or am I in Christ? You don't know where you'll go when you die. You're scared to die. You're not sure what it means to be in Christ. You hear the preacher talking about being in Christ, being associated with the things of Christ, but you don't know. You sit here today and you don't know, how can I get in on that? How can I be a part of that? Well, just keep reading in John chapter 3, because when he gets to verse 16, perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, he says, he's explaining this to Nicodemus. He's saying, for God, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, his uniquely born son, the thing that he valued the most, he gave that. He bankrupt heaven for you. He gave his only begotten son that whosoever. Now, could whosoever include you? If you're here today and you don't know the Savior, whosoever is talking about you. Whosoever will, let him come. It's available to everyone. So every one of boy, girl, man, woman, every single person on the planet, this was available to. So whosoever believes in me, believe is something that you do with your mind. It's not something that you do with your mouth. It's not something that you do with your actions. It's something that you do internally with your thinking. You believe something is true by accepting that it's true, by putting your confidence in it that it's true, by trusting that it's true. Whoever puts their confidence in me, puts their dependence on me, believes that when I said, it is finished on the cross, that I had fully paid for the penalty that every person owed. Whoever does that, whoever trusts that, accepts that, believes that, will have everlasting life, not might have. So if you're sitting there and you say, I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that he completely paid for my penalty. I believe that there's nothing that I can add to it, that it was fully satisfactory, that his death fully satisfied the penalty that was owed by me, that my slate has been wiped clean, so to speak. If you believe that, you will have everlasting life. See, Jesus is the one that guarantees that you're going to have everlasting life. He's the one who provides for your security in that sense, your eternal security. But he wants you to know that you will have this. You can have a personal confidence in that. That's called assurance of your salvation. You can be sure of where you're going to spend eternity, because he says you will not perish. That's a definitive statement. But you will have everlasting life. And it goes on to say in verse 18 that the thing that is causing people to not be able to get in on this is that they won't accept that Christ is the solution to their problems. They won't accept that that's the only way that they can approach God. They want to approach God on their terms. I was telling a young man recently that there's only two types of Christians. There's a type of Christian that has put their confidence completely in what Christ has already done for them on the cross and just accepts it as a matter of faith. And the second type of person is someone who claims to be a Christian but wants to approach God on the basis of who they are or what they can do for God or how they can make themselves over time acceptable to God. That if they can go through enough hoops, if they can polish things up enough, that somehow God is going to look at them and say, come on into heaven because you're such a great guy. You're such a great gal. You've done such a great... I'm lucky to have you. That's the mentality. And Christ is saying there's none righteous. There's none that seeks after God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But salvation is freely available. That's why in verse 18 it says, he who believes is not condemned. Why? Because you believed. He who believes is not condemned. But he who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. That's what's condemning people, refusing and rejecting the Savior. Now, why do I get into that? Well, I get into that because there's no point to discussing this overcoat of love that Jesus wants to have manifest in your life when you're walking in occupation on Him and in dependence on His Spirit if you're not even a child of God to begin with. There's absolutely nothing to prevent you from trusting in Jesus right where you sit without doing anything else, without raising your hand, without coming forward, without trying to give your life to Christ. It's not about you giving your life to Christ. It's about how Christ already gave His life for you. It's not about how tightly you can hold to Christ. It's about how tightly He can hold to you. It's not about how dependable you can be for God. It's about how dependable God is for you. It's not about you. That's why in your seat, without doing anything other than putting your confidence in Jesus Christ, you can be saved. You can walk out of here saying, I know where I'm going to spend eternity. I'm going to spend eternity in heaven with my Savior. Now that we got that out of the way, we can talk about what is it that Christ wants for our lives here today. What is it that God wants in terms of the characteristics, the thing that's going to be overshadowing our life here on earth? And so we're going to start with verse 13 here. Bearing with one another. So we're go back to verse 12, just so we have the context here again. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Remember, those are the three characteristics of a Christian, positional characteristics. You're elect, holy, and beloved. Elect in the sense that you're identified now with Christ and His election. Christ having been chosen for a particular purpose, that was the redemption of mankind. Now, because we're in Christ, we've been chosen for a purpose, which was to serve Him, to be lights for Him, to be ambassadors for Him, to be a chosen and set apart church family, if you will, a group of Christians that could be set apart and sanctified so that others could see Christ in us and through us. So elect, holy, and beloved, three wonderful descriptions of who we are in Christ. Then he started this list of the things, the actual characteristics that we should put on. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering is where we ended. Now here, keep going. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So you also must do. So as we dig into this, there's two examples of what these qualities from verse 12 would look like in action. They're bearing with one another and forgiving one another. So he lists these characteristics just in general, and then he lists some action. So what would these look like in action? Well, they would look like bearing with one another. And forgiving one another. These are the two things that are actions. They're showing these qualities. What do these qualities look like that were just described? Now let's start off with this first one. Before we get to the how they manifest themselves, it all starts with this here. If anyone has a complaint against another. Now your response to that are these two things. But it starts here. This is the kicker. This is what causes this to start. If anyone has a complaint against another. So this word if, this is a third class condition. So in Greek, they're very clear about what type of if they're talking about. Four classes of if or conditional if in Greek, but this one is a third class, which means, so the first class always says if, and the person writing it, you can tell by the context that the person writing it, say in English, is assuming that it's true. If you really love me, in that instance, the writer most often would assume that it's true, then you would do this. So the second class is if, and we assume this isn't true. So if and we assume it's true. Second class, if and we assume it's not true. Third class, if and it might or might not be true. And the fourth class, if it doesn't define one way or the other. You have no way of knowing. But the third class in Greek, it's very clear that this could or may or may not be happening. Now, I thought about that. If anyone has a complaint against another, and I thought, man, why is that? Why is he saying that as a third class? That's a first class for sure. If, and I know that this is true. How do we know that that's true in a church family? We're saved sinners. We're broken. We're flawed. We have complaints against one another because we're saved sinners. We're people who still are still at times walking in identification with this life in Adam or what's opposed to Jesus Christ, the things that are not what Christ wants for us. That happens of us too. We're not perfect in any way. We're perfect in the sense that we have the new nature inside of us, that we're positionally in Christ, and because of that, we one day will go to be with him. We will be freed forever from sin, but in the present, we're still facing a spiritual battle every day between the old sin nature and the new nature. Choosing, do I want to live in Christ or do I want to have this wasted existence in Adam? Do I want to be occupied with the things of the Spirit or do I want to walk in the flesh? Do I want to have an existence that is bringing God glory or do I want to be focused on myself? So the reality is that practically speaking, this is predictably true in any organization, that there would be an instance where somebody has a complaint against another. And I believe Paul recognizes that too. I think this is a kind way of saying this may or may not be true at this very moment in the Colossae. Now, he'd never been there, so he couldn't definitively say, I know that this is happening there. But the reality is, in this church, this is happening. People have complaints against one another in this church. Raise your hands if you have one. No hands, but the reality is people have complaints. Now, when you talk about complaint, it's defined as an expression of grievance or resentment. Grievance or resentment. Now, when you think about grievance, it's usually based on active behavior. So when you're talking about this idea that if anyone has a complaint against another, sometimes it's based on a grievance. So the complaint is based on some action that somebody took against you, some behavior that they demonstrated towards you or they directed at you. So that's one way that you could end up having a complaint against somebody. They did something to you. But this, to me, is actually more interesting, resentment. So a complaint that's based on resentment. If you have a complaint against another, now resentment is usually based on passive observation. In fact, nobody did anything to you. That's actually sick when you think about it, that you've created this complaint or created this hard feelings towards somebody else, and they never actually did anything to you. You just have observed something in them that caused you through passive observation to be resentful. Now, why do you resent people? Is it always because they've done something wrong? Or is it because your thinking is all screwed up? It could be either. You could resent somebody because they have not specifically acted against you, but they've said something or they've behaved in a certain way that causes you to be offended. So it creates this complaint in your mind. But you also can be resentful and they've done nothing wrong. You're the one with the problem. You're resenting something that they have done elsewhere or said elsewhere, and it never affected you at all. You've just used this completely unrelated thing that you have really no direct input into at all, and you've let it make you resentful. A lot of times, I don't know, you know, for women it may be different than men, but sometimes I'm thinking of things that you could be resentful of that have nothing whatsoever to do with the other person. You can be resentful about somebody else's success. You ever found yourself in that place where you were seeing somebody else's happiness and it was making you bitter? That's weird. That's not good. You were seeing somebody else be successful, and because you weren't, it was making you resent them. You were seeing something else in somebody's life that you wished you had, so it was making you resent them. You saw somebody else living their life in a way that was perfectly godly, but just not the way you would do things. It was perfectly within the realm of Christian liberty, but you were judging them and becoming resentful towards them because it's not the way you would live life. We can be so fickle. We can be so petty. And that's what this is talking about, this idea that between a grievance and a resentment, that you could get to this point where you have a complaint against one of your brothers and sisters in Christ. This isn't a complaint against, he specifically, we're going to get to, talking about the people of faith. This isn't a random complaint against those in society in general. This is something directed at one of your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's affecting this faith family because you're having bitterness or a grievance or resentment against somebody else. So we know that it's talking about a faith family by looking at this word, another. Now this is a reference to other believers. Other believers are frequently called the one another's. And it's seen in this passage and the rest of the New Testament. It's one of the primary topics of the New Testament. It's used 100 times in 94 New Testament verses. So do you think one another's are important in the Bible? Do you think each other is important in the Bible? Do you think your brothers and sisters and this faith family is important in the Bible? Well, 94 verses with 100 references to one another. There's far more references to each other, brothers and sisters in Christ, than there are references to the lost around us. There's far more references to a love for one another and unity amongst each other than there is a love for those who are without or outside of the faith family. Now, having a love and a concern for those who are unsaved is a big theme in the New Testament. But in terms of actual subject matter, there's more dealing with our love for one another and the faith family in our interactions with one another than there is with our interactions with the lost. Now, when you think about it, there's actually three main themes that are associated with the one another's in the Bible. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them. I just wanted you to be aware of this. Unity is one of the main points of discussion when one another's are talked about. Unity. 33% of the references, so of those references, 33% of them have to do with some aspect of unity. Here's one example for you. This is Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another. Does that sound familiar? Bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is almost going to be verbatim what our next verse is about. It's one another, it's talking about love, and it's talking about unity. Now Ephesians 4:32, if you were going to fast forward a little bit further, it says, and be kind one to another. And be kind to one another is how the New King James puts it. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. See, that's speaking to unity. It's speaking to putting aside these things that have caused you to have a complaint against somebody else. The second main theme when it comes to one another's in the New Testament is love. Of the references have to do with love. Here's an example, John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love who? One another, your brothers and sisters in Christ. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. Repeats it twice just for emphasis in case you didn't get it the first time. Second verse, John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So it's a huge theme when you talk about the use of one another's. If you're talking about 33% of 100 verses, you can tell there's many, many more verses that I could have gone to that relate to love and also relate to unity. Now, the third major theme, which I think is critical when you're talking about love, because love, the kind of love that God has, is going to be based on humility. 15% of the references deal with a humility towards one another. Here's an example. Romans 12:10 says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love." See, it's also one of the verses for love too. But here's the part on humility. "In honor, giving preference to one another." You see, you have to be humble to give preference to one another. That's speaking to humility, to thinking more highly of others, be more thoughtful of others than yourself. Another verse is 1 Peter 5:5b. "Yes, all of you be submissive to one another." That requires humility. "And be clothed with humility." Interesting that you have that same metaphor there too. Put on, wear this kind of characteristics. Clothe yourself in humility. That's no problem, right? That just comes naturally. Why do you have to write that, huh? I just wake up in the morning preferring others over myself. Oh, you don't? Work on it. By nature, you don't think this way. You don't prefer others over yourself. You see, a lot of times I hear people talk about that the problem with society is that people don't have high enough self-esteem, that they got low self-esteem. That's their problem. Come on. You think too highly of yourself. And in fact, many of the characteristics that make it seem like you have low self-esteem is because you're so fixated on yourself that you're feeling the way that you do oftentimes. It's actually evidence that you have too high a view of yourself, that you're too focused on yourself. So many of the things that you would associate with low self-esteem is actually the highest form of self-esteem. Now, not in every case. There's actual physiological problems at times. There's actual illnesses that have nothing to do with your humility or lack of humility, have nothing to do with how you view yourself or not view yourself. There are people that are legitimately just suffering from medical problems. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the person who goes around feeling sorry for themselves all the time. And somebody would say, well, that's just they don't feel, they have too low of a self-esteem. They don't like themselves enough. They need to learn to love themselves. Man, there's books that have been written titled Learning to Love Yourself. And I thought, is this toddlers who wrote these books? Learning to love yourself. You're born that way. You come out that way. That's how you're wired to begin with. You don't have to learn that. You have to learn to not love yourself. You have to learn to see that you're not the center of the universe. You have to learn that God loved you so much that you can now experience life not because of yourself, but because of Him. That He can be the focus of the relationship instead of all of the focus being on you. But that's what comes naturally. So now what is the proper response? So we started out by identifying that you have this complaint against another. We identified that one another is our common theme of the New Testament. Now, what is the proper response to having this complaint against one of your brothers and sisters in Christ? That's what we move on to. There was two of them I said. Let's start with the first one. Bearing with one another. Now, bearing defined is to endure something difficult or unpleasant. Catch this, though. On behalf of someone else. This is why this is a godly response to having a complaint against another, one of your brothers and sisters in Christ, is that you endure something, you put up with it on behalf of someone else. Now, this is in the present tense, and this portrays something that should be happening right now. It's an action in process. This should be true of every Christian right now. Don't bear with somebody that you have a complaint against in the future. Do it right now. If you identify yourself feeling resentment, If you better recognize yourself feeling some sense of bitterness towards one of your brothers and sisters, deal with it right now and deal with it the way God wants it dealt with by learning to put up with one another. That's the ultimate idea there. The participle here, it's a verb that's describing, so it's a verb that has adjectival qualities. That's what a participle is, but that was just for a few of you. But the idea there is the behavior should describe, this behavior should be descriptive of your life positionally in Christ as you're enabled by the Holy Spirit. You should be described by this characteristic of bearing with one another. So even though it's a verb, it can describe you. It can describe your existence. That I'm one in Christ who is bearing with my brothers and sisters. I've learned to put up with their eccentricities. I've learned to deal with or ignore or not be bothered by even the things they do affirmatively towards me that are not even right. I've just learned to not to see past that, to see them with a lens of love so that I can not be affected by, I cannot develop this desire to have complaints against my brothers and sisters. That's the idea, that I want to be characterized that way. And it should be descriptive of every Christ-enabled, Christ-focused, Spirit-enabled believer. So the idea here is to put up with. This is the simple idea of what bearing with one another, put up with and be patient with others. You notice that the focus is not on whether this response is deserved or not. The idea isn't, does my sister deserve me to bear with her? Does my brother deserve for me to bear with him? Or am I legitimate in my complaint? The issue isn't, is your complaint legitimate? The issue is, I need to have this mindset, if I'm looking to Christ and I'm enabled by His Spirit, I need to have this mindset of bearing with, putting up with, being patient with those who would otherwise offend me. I need to not be offended because of Christ and because of His love for me. And here's an example. And let us not grow weary. This isn't about whether it's deserved or not. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, and this is the critical part, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We shouldn't get weary in doing good. We need to put up and be patient with people who don't deserve it, because our Heavenly Father put up with and was patient with us when we didn't deserve it, and that's going to come out here in a moment. You see, it's ultimately to your benefit to do this. It's ultimately to your benefit to bear with or put up with or be patient. It's you who benefits. You see, you think about that. Is it true of me, as you sit here today, is it true of me that I'm patient and I put up with people who I otherwise could choose to have a complaint against them? Is that true of me? Or am I kind of known for having a tit-for-tat mentality? Don't know where that came from. It's a saying, though, tit-for-tat. I have to look into that. But this for that, I think, is where that came from. Having a mentality of all of my interactions with my family of faith here are going to be based on they do to me, and then I respond towards them. I do something towards them, they respond in kind. They do something to me, I respond in kind. They're kind to me, then I'm kind back to them. They're thoughtless towards me, then I'm going to be thoughtless towards them. What a sad state of affairs. If we're all going around with a tit-for-tat mindset where we're only going to interact with each other based on whether we perceive the other person to deserve our response or not, it's all going to be based on merit. Thank God that He doesn't deal with us based on merit. Thank God that while we were dead in trespasses and sins, He still looked at us in love. That He still looked at us with a loving kindness towards us. We got to keep moving. The next one is forgiving one another. So this was the second characteristic in action of one who is in Christ. So this is the second response towards having a complaint against one of your brothers and sisters. One is to put up with them and be patient. This is to forgive one another. Forgiving is defined as to wipe the slate clean, to pardon to cancel a debt. This is also in the present tense. This should be happening right now. Forgiving one another, this should be happening right now. Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait till next week. If you have a complaint against someone else in this church, forgive them right now. Don't drag it out. Don't continue to be bitter. Don't continue to be resentful. Don't let it eat you like a cancer. Forgive them right now is the idea. It's also a participle, but you look at that. This should describe you. That's the idea. This is a characteristic of a life lived in occupation with Jesus Christ and enabled by the Holy Spirit. You will forgive one another. When your mind is fixed on Jesus Christ and you're walking in dependence on His Spirit, you're not going to carry these complaints against one another. You're going to forgive one another. And when you think about forgiveness, this idea of to wipe the slate clean, it's funny that that's exactly what we're talking about with Christ, where it says He took our trespasses and He wiped them out. He blotted out the bill or the list of trespasses that was against us. Every one of us had a list of offenses that was condemning us, that was against us. Christ took that bill that we owed, that debt that we owed, and when He died on the cross, He took all of those debts and He wiped them out. He blotted them out and He nailed them to the tree. He left these blotted out debts that we each owed. He left them nailed to the tree is the idea. He fully satisfied, took care of, and wiped them out, and He cast our iniquities as far as the east is from the west. That's what we need to learn to do to one another when we have a mind like Christ. When our mind is focused on Jesus Christ, that's what His Spirit wants to do inside us. That's the kind of forgiveness that we're talking about, is to actually blot it out, to wipe the slate clean. And that's why I quoted the lyrics to that song, where just even in the world around us, somebody who's done somebody wrong and they want their forgiveness so desperately, and they write in a lyric to that person, they say, "Why can't you just forgive me? Why can't you just forgive me? I don't want to relive all the mistakes that I've made along the way." Now think relationally. Look at each other, think relationally, and just think, why can't you just forgive me? I don't want to have my nose rubbed in all of my mistakes that I've made. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's not one person who doesn't have a laundry list of mistakes that they've made. Relationally, there's not one relationship, whether it's friends or it's a marriage or it's brothers and sisters or it's colleagues who work together. There's not one single relationship where no wrong has ever been done by anyone. And Christ is saying, when He's talking about forgiveness, He's saying, wipe it out. Now, this isn't something that you can do. You can't do that in your strength. That's why the whole focus for forgiveness, the idea of bearing with one another and forgiving one another, it's all going to be based on a mindset that's focused on Jesus Christ. And His Spirit inside of us isn't going to cause us to be the kind of people that bring up each other's mistakes every time it suits us. That kind of a mentality, the Spirit of God working inside of us, that's not going to be the Spirit that's causing you to bring that back up, that to rub somebody's face in it, to remind them about their past mistakes. That's not God's Spirit that's going to lead you to do that. That's your own hurt. And is your hurt legitimate? Yes. What others have done to you is legitimate. The hurt that you feel because of that is legitimate. But God doesn't want you to focus on your feelings and focus on how hurt you are by that. He wants you, when you're focused on Him and His Spirit is working inside of you, to put that behind and move forward. Now, moving forward isn't going to happen in your natural strength, because in your natural strength, you genuinely were hurt. That pain is still there, but it's just like a scar. I was talking to somebody about this. You can't see it from here, but there, I had a big scar on my hand when I was a kid, self-inflicted. Believe it or not, there was a, I can't say it in church what they called it, but it was a wimp test. And you actually took an eraser from a pencil, and you rubbed the eraser on your own skin. This is self-inflicted. Rubbed it on your own skin until it was bleeding. This was a fifth grade, I'm not a wimp thing. That's why you don't let fifth graders lead the pack. I'm not a wimp So eventually it left a puffy, very red scar here. Now, from where you sit, you probably can't see it. The reason is that in time, this scar has faded. In time, that hurt that others have done to you can fade. It may not ever fully go away, but God wants to soften that scar. God wants, when you're fixated on Him and you're thinking with a heavenly mindset and His Spirit is working in you, it's the equivalent to buying that fancy medicine that you can buy for scars, and every night you're supposed to massage that medicine into the scar tissue, and it's very expensive, but it breaks down the tissue, and every night you just diligently look to the Lord in prayer, come to the Word of God, go to the Word of God, have a mindset that is heavenly minded. It's the equivalent of every night taking that medicine from His Word and just massaging it onto that scar. So think of these scars in your relationships. And with Christ, He's wanting you to just massage that scar with the medicine that comes from His Word, the medicine that comes from His truth, the peace that comes from His Spirit. And as you consistently do that and you consistently massage and medicate that scar, what happens? Some of the puffiness starts to go away. Some of the redness starts to go away. And you just keep letting time pass. You keep your focus on Him. You keep rubbing that medicine into that scar, so to speak. And eventually the scar will always be there. But eventually it will have softened to the point where you don't notice it all the time. It doesn't come to your thinking all the time. It's buried further in the past because it's healed with time. And see, that healing isn't going to come from your fixation on the scar. It's going to come from you medicating that scar and letting time pass and let the Lord work at softening that scar. So that's what we're talking about in terms of forgiving one another, not rubbing people's face in it all the time, resisting the temptation to be drawn into your feelings and your emotions all the time, though I'm not in any way saying they're illegitimate. They're legitimate emotions. But don't be occupied, don't be driven by those emotions. This is very relational. Needed for relationships to be restored. You can't restore relationships without this. This is an important point too. Forgiveness is not granted because a person deserves to be forgiven. Instead, it is an act of love, mercy, and grace. God's forgiveness is not because it's deserved. Now, when you think about this selfishly, forgiveness is also for your benefit. This is what Shakespeare had to say about it. Mercy is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. You see, forgiveness, mercy is a form of forgiveness, but forgiveness blesses you and it blesses the person who gets the forgiveness. You're both blessed by it. See, even the secular world can figure that out. They can see that. Now, here's a question. What if I don't respond this way? So what if I don't? Well, I want to just point your attention to this verse. What if I don't respond by forgiving or bearing with those that I have complaints against? Well, Hebrews 12, 14 through 15. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See, your testimony matters. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short, that means fail to make use of, the grace of God. Lest, here's what will happen. This is what's going to happen if you don't respond this way. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. If you don't respond to conflicts with your brothers and sisters in Christ by putting up with them with patience and by forgiving them in a Christ's way of forgiving, this is what you're going to be left with: bitterness and being defiled yourself by being overcome with an ongoing sense of bitterness towards other people. Don't take my word for it. That's what the Bible has to say about it. Now the question is, why should I? So why should I do this? And this is how this verse ends. Because Christ is the ultimate example of proper Christian thinking and living. Because Christ is the ultimate example of proper Christian thinking and living. How do you get that? Because it says that. Look at the end of verse 13 here. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And you're seeing this here. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Same exact idea. This is why you should. Because Christ was willing to do that for you. And you're a Christ one. You're supposed to emulate, mimic, follow, pattern him. Now, is this optional? Well, no. So you also must do. This isn't something that's optional. In what sense? In the sense that if you don't do this, you will experience loss in time and eternity. If you want to enjoy your life with Christ the way he intended it, then you will do this. That's the or what. Like kids like to say that. Do this or what? That's a brazen child. That's a very brazen child. Or what? Now remember, God doesn't want us to deal with our children with anger or wrath. He wants us to lovingly try to correct their thinking. So just if they happen to say that to you, it's not anger or wrath. It's to lovingly correct them so they can change their thinking. So what's the principle that we can take away from this? You putting on the new man reveals itself practically in your willingness to put up with and forgive fellow believers when they wrong you. Now, why? Because this is the only reasonable response in light of God's forgiveness of you. This is really very straightforward when you think it through. This is all that makes sense. Even as Christ, for God's sake, forgave you, now forgive others. Now, as we move to verse 14 here, this is the overcoat thing. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So above all these things, this is an imperative here, you put on love. And what is it? It's the bond of perfection. So let's start with you put on love. This is imperative mood. It's essential or critical that you do this. Put on love. If you want to experience the Christian life the way that the Lord planned for you, you'll heed this warning. You put on love. Above all else, put on love. Now, when we look at put on here, this is the idea we've been talking all the way through here. Clothe yourself in this. Be identified by this. Be known for this characteristic. It's all this metaphor of clothing. You put on love. Well, what kind of love are we talking about? We're talking about God's love. Agape love. It's defined as love that is characterized by a willing forfeiture of rights or privileges on another person's behalf. You know, in this church, we have said doing what's best for another in light of eternity without regard for personal expense or cost, that's agape love. Doing what's best for another in light of eternity without caring or considering or being concerned with how much is this going to cost me. Now put on love. You put on love as opposed to what? Well, as opposed to the characteristics of verse 8. Now you yourselves are to put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouths, and lies from verse 9. Put on love. Don't put that stuff on. Put on love. So that's as opposed to what? Now how critical is this? How critical is it to put on love? Well, it's above all these things. So above everything else that he spent all of this time going through, he's saying above all of these things, put on love, be clothed in love, put on an overcoat of love. See, it's pretty clear that nothing is more critical or important than putting on love. A Christian should be characterized first and foremost by love, by their love for people, not their love for themselves. You think about that. There's plenty of people that are first and foremost characterized by love. It's just self-love, though, that we're talking about. What the Bible is talking about is saying, first and foremost, be characterized with a love for one another. With a love for me. We love him because he first loved us. And then a love for one another. That's how a Christian should be characterized. Don't be the kind of person who is known for being a very loving person, but it's a very self-loving person. That's what's going to come natural to you. What will come naturally to you is to love yourself. All seek their own. Self-love is not something you have to learn. That's how you naturally will be. And God is saying, you put on love, be clothed in a love that is defined as wanting to do what's best for another in light of eternity without regard for what is this going to cost me. Be clothed in that kind of love. That's God's love. That's not human love. That's God's love. Be clothed in that kind of love. And that's why when we looked at 1 Corinthians 13, my favorite passage on love, we saw that. We were reminded of that. Now, verse 13, you see it reiterated here. Are you sure that this is the thing to put on last, the thing to cover everything else in last? Wear this as an overcoat? Are you sure? Yes. Now abide. And now abide faith, hope, and love. These things abide. These three things abide. But the greatest of these is love. That love is agape love. That is not self-love. The greatest thing to be clothed in, to have as the umbrella, so to speak, under which everything else you're wearing falls, to have love be characterizing you, to be describing you, to have that be what you're known for, it's only going to be the byproduct of your having a dependence and a thinking on Jesus Christ. And then, as enabled by His Spirit, you can be known for being godlike in your love. Otherwise, you'll be known for love, but it isn't going to be the right kind of love. It'll be a sensual love. It'll be a self-love. It'll be a worldly love. It'll be a love in the sense of having a fixation on things, not the kind of God's love that we're talking about when we're looking at agape love. Now, the question is this true of you? Do you value being clothed in God's love in your dealings with one another more than anything else? Do you see that as being above all else? Love one another. Have a love for one another. Be clothed in God's love. Is that how you see other believers? Is that how you see this church family? Do you prioritize spending time and investing in each other? Or does it just fit in wherever it's convenient? Where it matters, but it doesn't matter more than a lot of other things. If there's nothing else going on, then we'll make that happen. If I have absolutely nothing else to do, then as a last resort, I'll seek out a brother or a sister in Christ, or I'll try to invest in someone else. After I've done everything else I can with all of my resources to promote myself and to promote the things that I'm interested in, then whatever the little bit left over is, that's what it'll be. That's what my love for others will be characterized by. That's what my love for this church family will be described by. Too often that's true. If it's true, the idea isn't to feel bad. The idea isn't to feel guilt. God isn't about guilt or feeling bad. He loves you and wants what's best for you. He's not angry at you in any way. When He convicts you, though, of a need for change in your thinking, then He wants you just to change your mind, change your attitude, change your focus. He doesn't want you to dwell on the times you got it wrong in the past. But He does want to convict you when your thinking isn't in alignment with His. So if on this point you're saying, no, I don't value love above all. I don't value the things of faith above all. Well, then it's just an issue of, Lord, come to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, change me. Help me to be focused on You. Help me to be heavenly minded. Help my eyes to be turned upward so that You have free rein to work inside of me, to change me from the inside out, to make me into the man or woman that You want me to be. Now, why is love so critical? So it's very critical, but why is it so critical? Because it's the bond of perfection, which is the bond of perfection is how this verse ends. Bond is defined as a connection based on kinship or common interest, understood as something that fastens various parts together to unite or bind together. You know, Paul was talking about that with the joints and the ligaments that bind the body together. It's the same word. So it's called the bond of perfection here, but the joints and the ligaments, same thing. This idea that we as a body, as one body, we are the body of Christ. So as one body in the local church here, corporately that's true too, but this local organism, this local church, a body with many different parts, all of them very different and unique, but they all should be bound together, connected together, held together with ligaments like parts of a body are held together, bound together by love. Love is the bond that binds us together. Love is the thing that holds us together. That's the idea here when you're looking at this. See, perfection is defined as completeness or maturity. When we're not bound together by love, we're incomplete. We're not functioning the way that God wants us to function. When there are people in our midst, when there are people in our body that aren't connected, they're drifting off for partially due to their own decisions, partially due to our lack of investment in them or our lack of pursuing them, or they're on the fringes, so to speak, because they're being unnoticed, they're not feeling welcome, they're not being pursued by anyone. Now that's ultimately partially their responsibility too, but the point is we can't be mature or complete the way God wants our church family and our church body to be complete when we're not bound together by love. When people are drifting off and they're not feeling connected to this, or we're not making them connected to this or involving them in this. So the idea is that if you have a mind that is focused on God's love and being connected to other brothers and sisters in love, that will affect the way you think about others and the way others think about you, and how beautiful that will be when you're seeing this coming from two different directions. My thinking about you is impacted and it's covered and cloaked in this love, that this God love that I have in my thoughts about you, and you, as you look at me, are impacted and clothed with and impact and characterized by God's love for me, and two people are approaching and interacting with each other within the larger concept of this church body that way. If that's how all these different interactions are firing, there's not going to be conflict, there's not going to be complaints, there's not going to be bitterness, there's not going to be resentment, there's not going to be people doing their own thing, there's not going to be some people pulling in one direction, other people pulling in another direction, there's not going to be people bent out of shape when something doesn't go their way or they don't get something, isn't prioritized the way they think it should be prioritized, or somebody chooses to handle some aspect of this ministry a little bit different than they do, or the pastor doesn't say exactly the things that they want him to say, or doesn't dress exactly the way they want him to dress, or that the nursery isn't handled exactly the way they think it should be handled, or the maintenance or the steps aren't done exactly the way they want it done, or the color of the carpet isn't exactly what they wanted. You see how these little things creep into our minds. They creep into our minds and cause division. They undermine unity when we're not thinking with God's kind of love, when we're not cloaked in and surrounded by that kind of thinking about wanting what's best for others in light of eternity without focusing on ourselves. That's why it's so critical. See, the idea is that love binds everything together in perfect harmony or unity. Now, this is God's love we're talking about. Love holds us together in a way that nothing else can. And so the principle to take away from verse 15 is this: love stands alone as the most important article of Christian clothing. Love serves as the umbrella under which every other characteristic functions. Love holds and binds everything else together. You do well to meditate daily on Christ's love for you, your appropriate response of love for him, and his desire that you love one another. I'm actually working on a pamphlet to hand out to people who are new to the church, and it says Heritage Trail Bible Church. And underneath it, it says, his love for us, our love for him, and our love for one another. Those three principles come out so strongly here in this book of Colossians that we're covering now. Now, don't be confused. This is how I want to end. Don't be confused about the love God wants to clothe you with above everything else. This is supernatural love. This is divine love. This is God's love. It takes a supernatural source to produce supernatural love. You see that? I don't want you leaving here thinking, I got to be all about love now. I got to produce love in my life. I got to make myself all about love. This is supernatural love. This is God's love that we're talking about. You will never produce this kind of love through your own strength. So leave here thinking, if it's supernatural love, then I need a supernatural source to produce this love in and through me. Don't leave here thinking, I can be this kind of person. I can change myself into this kind of a loving individual. You can't, but He can. He can transform you from the inside out. But this is supernatural. And when you think about that, it's this idea of, we'll get into it in the next verses, this has to be the byproduct of a mindset that is produced by Jesus Christ and enabled by His Spirit. So when you're thinking about this, thankfully as a Christian, you have a supernatural power source. So if this is supernatural God's love produced by a supernatural power source, thankfully every Christian has a supernatural God, the Spirit of God, living inside of you that is the power source that can produce God's love in you. Now, how is that going to happen? You have to let that happen. You have to have a mindset that is focused on heavenly things. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. The byproduct of our mental occupation with Him, our focus on Him and who He is that His Spirit works inside of us to produce His kind of supernatural love through us. You become a love factory. Let that sink in. When you're focused on Jesus Christ and His Spirit is at work inside of you, you become God's love factory, supernatural love factory. That's why the fruit of the Spirit is love. The first one, love. Above all else, love. You can become God's factory for love, but you can't become your own factory for love. That's the short version of this. So occupy your mind with Him. Let His Spirit produce that in you. Quit fighting, quit resisting, quit preventing. Have a mind that's stayed on Him, that's focused on Him, and then just watch how He's going to change you from the inside out. And one of the things that He's going to produce in you, because He says it's the most important article of clothing you can wear, is a supernatural, all-encompassing, God type of love in you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Son. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this time that we could spend together. Thank You for everybody who came out today. Pray that we could just be an encouragement to one another. Pray that we would remember that this kind of love is going to be spirit wrought, that it's going to be the byproduct of a dependence on You and occupation with You. Help us to have our eyes fixed on You, our minds fixed on You, so that You can change us from the inside out, that You can make us into a factory of love, a factory of Your kind of love that could then be spread out and invested in the people around us. Pray that we could just make the most of the rest of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.